11. We are going to be continuing our series on the ancient church as we go through some of the events and the people associated with that. Today we're going to be going into Justin Martyr and who he was and how he helped shape the early church. Before we get started, let me go for our great God and King in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have this opportunity to study the history of your church, the church that you are preserving by your Spirit. We are so thankful that you continue to preserve that church by your Spirit. And we are so thankful to be counted amongst your numbers. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide her even now when things may seem dark around us, but I pray that you give her strength. For we know indeed, Lord, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It's in Christ that we pray these things. Amen. All right. Well, Justin Martyr. Before we get to Justin Martyr, by way of review, could anyone who was here last time tell me there were two things that the early church, the early Christians, were trying to define themselves against? There were two types of people, two cultures perhaps, or even two religions perhaps, that the Christians were trying to define themselves against on either side that we talked about last time. Did y'all, anyone remember who those two were?
Pharisees,
or more generally, you were saying it.
The Jews,
yes. Mm-hmm. And then on the other side, the Romans, yeah, the pagans. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So the Christians, as they are becoming more of a people group that's recognized in the Roman Empire, they are trying to define themselves over and against these two ways of thought. And we're going to see that very specifically here in Justin Martyr, as Justin Martyr is the first of what we call apologists. Now, what is an apologist? Who would like to give us a definition of an apologist? It is not someone who apologizes all the time. I'll tell you that.
A defender of the faith.
That's right. Apologia, which is a Greek word, comes from the words from the word to give a really means to be give a defense from logic or from reason. That comes from that word logos, right, that we see there in John 1 that is used to refer to Christ as the Word. And so in we see this one place in Scripture, and that's in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "Set aside Christ as sanctified in your hearts, always being ready to give an apologia, a defense for the hope that is within you." And so Christians, of course, are called from Scripture to give a defense of their faith, and Justin Martyr would do just that, as he wrote three books that were all apologetics based. Two are directly called the First Apology and the Second Apology, and both of those are fighting over and against paganism and the Roman world, whereas the other, called Against Trypho, is really just an account of a discussion he had where he was fighting verbally with a Jew and trying to show why Christianity is the superior religion to Judaism. Before we get into his books, before we get into his life, we can get to his early life. He was born somewhere north of Judea, probably in Samaria area, and he was a philosopher. He wanted to be a philosopher. He wanted to learn what was the meaning of life. And he would engage with many different, what are called, peripatetic philosophers. Now, a peripatetic is just a fancy Greek word for someone who teaches while walking. They don't have a classroom, they don't have a building, and they would just roam the streets while they would teach their students this philosophy or that philosophy in hopes that their students would like them so much that they would pay them something. So it wasn't like you had to pay to be there. You would just pay if you thought your teacher was doing well. So, but this was a very popular and legitimate job at the time in the Roman Empire, ever since the Greek days, really basing their lives after people like Socrates and Aristotle. These philosophers would do so. And there were many different philosophies that were around during the Roman Empire. And so as we have this young Justin, who is Greek, he is not Jewish, he wants to adopt the philosophy that is true. He wants to find truth. What is truth? That's what he's going to be asking. That same question that, of course, Pilate asked when he was questioning Jesus privately before he had him condemned. And so he first comes across a peripatetic philosopher who was a Stoic. Now, what is a Stoic? We normally use that word now to describe someone who is very, very sullen and very serious, someone who has very little emotion. That's partly true as far as what the philosophy taught. The philosophy was very practical. It was about dealing with the fact that we are mortal, that we have absolutely no control over our lives, that things can just happen. And so how do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when you feel like you are completely hopeless, you have no kind of control over your life, that tomorrow you could die, tomorrow your whole family could die, tomorrow all your wealth could be gone, all of these different things? The Stoics said, what you need to do is just come to terms with the fact that you are not in control, and you shouldn't just fly off the handle when something happens. And so it was kind of this philosophy built around bringing the emotions into control so that you could just very seriously go throughout life and be content with whatever it was that fate dealt you, whatever hand you were dealt by fate. But it didn't go much further than that. It didn't try to speculate as to what was in control of what was going on, what would cause such a great disaster to happen that might make you lose all your wealth or lose your family or loved ones or things like that. And it said that men were not supposed to speculate that way, that really man is just supposed to find that philosophy that makes it so he can live a good life. And Stoicism focuses on the how to get you to that better life. But Justin finds this completely unsatisfactory because he wants to find truth, truth for truth's sake. What's going on behind the scenes? He doesn't care about just a set of rules and practices to bring his emotions into check. He wants to know why he at times feels hopeless. Why do things happen to people where they lose all their wealth or something outside of control, even of great empires and politics, that something beyond that is in control? And Stoicism was not giving him that answer. So he moved on from his Stoic teacher, and he found an Aristotelian teacher. Now, Aristotle, if you've read any of Aristotle, he is very complicated and hard to understand at times. He wrote thousands and thousands of pages on many, many different subjects. And the teacher that was Aristotelian, really, though, while Justin started to enjoy Aristotle's more full-fledged and full-orbed idea of what reality was like, he found that the teacher there really just wanted money. That there really was not an impetus in the teacher to find truth for truth's sake. And he was really just trying to explain Aristotle in such a way that it was inviting, that people would come in and pay him money. And so Justin got fed up with this, and very shortly after that, he leaves his Aristotelian professor. From here, he goes to a Pythagorean. Now, Pythagoras, if you've taken middle school geometry, you know that Pythagoras came up with a very famous theorem that said the square of two sides of a triangle are equal to the square of the longer side or the hypotenuse. And Pythagoras was a mathematician. He was very, very much into math. He thought that reality, if you could start to describe reality based on mathematical theories and concepts, you would really start to dig into what reality was, what was real. So he comes to this Pythagorean teacher, and he thinks that this really will be the key. This will be what unlocks his idea of what is real, what is true. But this Pythagorean teacher says, well, clearly you're trying to jump the gun. You're trying to get to the metaphysical reality. You need to learn geometry. You need to learn music. You need to learn astronomy, the rudimentary things, before you get into your questions about God and creation and time and space and all these things. You're trying to go too fast. Well, Justin was unsatisfied with that answer, too. He said, well, I'm not going to wait around to learn music and astronomy and math. This is I'm not about this. So he left the Pythagorean teacher behind, and finally he comes to a place where he will land for many years in his life, and that is a Platonist. And the Platonists were perhaps the most popular philosophy of that time. Platonism will affect the early church to a great extent for a long time after this. And Platonism teaches that there is a physical reality and there is a spiritual reality, and that everything in the physical reality has some kind of mirror to something in the spiritual reality, that everything is connected. Plato taught about what is called the forms, that there is a chair, right, to get very philosophical here for a second, but this chair is based upon what we might call the thing that is the most perfect chair out in the spiritual reality. It is a mimic of that more real concept of a chair out in the spiritual that we can't see, but we know it exists because we can look at 100 different chairs and look 100 different ways and still call it a chair. So somehow we know that all of those things are mimicking the more real reality, as Plato would have put it, that the spiritual realm is more real than this physical matter that we see. And this was satisfactory to Justin for a long time. He thought that this really starts to describe something more full orbed. Now he cannot just talk about the material world. He has a way of speaking about the spiritual, which he knows must exist. And so this is where he stays for many years and becomes a peripatetic philosopher himself as he begins to teach people as he walks along the road. And one day he goes to the seashore as he is teaching people. As he's walking, he thinks, you know what, it would be nice to walk along the seashore. And as he's walking, before he comes across any students, he comes across this old man. And this old man is sitting there, and he says, Justin, what are you doing? And Justin says, oh, well, I'm getting ready to teach. I'm looking for some students. Would you like to be a student today? And the old man says, oh, no, I've already found the truth. I already know what is true. And Justin says, oh, you already know what is true. What is this? And he says, well, it is the God of the Hebrew Scriptures who came in the form of a man named Jesus Christ. And Justin says, oh, that's crazy. Why would you believe these prophets? How would you know that this is true? He says, I believe what I believe because Plato said it. Plato, everyone recognizes Plato as one of the great authorities. And this old man says, oh, I don't recognize the authority of Plato. And Justin is flabbergasted. He said, how do you not recognize the authority of Plato? He's Plato. And the old man says, because the prophets are far older than Plato. And Plato, and this is his big argument that really throws Justin for a second. He said, look, Justin, you are trying to find God. You follow Plato because he was also trying to find God. But I follow the prophets because not only were they trying to find God, but they saw him. They actually saw him. And so you're just chasing somebody's philosophy because they tried to make the most sense out of the world. These prophets weren't actually trying to find him, but he came to them. And if that's true, then everything that Plato says or Aristotle says or the Stoics believe or the Pythagoreans believe, that is all for nothing. They were just grasping at straws as they were trying to find what is real. But the prophets, they were met by what is most real itself, that is the triune God. And so they would talk for hours and hours and hours, and finally Justin came to the conclusion that this was not something that he could dismiss out of hand. And over the next year or two, he would come to believe that this triune God was true, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he put his faith and hope in him. He would go into, from there he would go from the Samaria and Syria area up into Asia Minor and into Ephesus. And as he was making his way to Rome, he wanted to go to Rome. And he stopped by in Ephesus, and this is where he actually had his discussion with, who we mentioned before, Trypho. Trypho being a Jew. We're now talking about the 140-ish time period, 140 AD. And this is around when Justin was about 40 years old. He was born in around 180. And he comes across this Jew who fought in the rebellious war against the empire for the Jewish side. But now is kind of wandering because the Jews lost that war, and the Jews are basically completely put down and scattered throughout the empire. And so he spends basically 48 hours straight talking with Trypho, just going back and forth and back and forth, trying to say why the Old Testament scriptures indeed did have their fulfillment in the New Testament, that the New Testament is not something novel, it's not something that the Jews shouldn't have expected. Indeed, they should have expected. And he tried to point this out to Trypho and say how Judaism was not true. And he would, later in his life, after he goes to Rome, write down this conversation in his last book, in Against Trypho. So he would go from Ephesus. But this discussion that he has, it does play a part into his later life, as he describes so vehemently why the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New Testament, and how these two are connected, and they're really one book and one story, because one person by the name of Marcion is going to come up, this discussion will influence how Justin deals with Marcion. But he goes to Rome, and there he finds that the church, or the churches all throughout the city, basically they're being called out for, they're being accused of things that are just simply not true. And so he has to go about his work of apologetics, as he needs to defend the Christians from these accusations. And I'll tell you a few of these accusations, and you can try to guess as to why the Romans would have accused the Christians of these things. The first thing that Christians were accused of was cannibalism. Now, why do you think Christians were accused of cannibalism?
Communion.
Exactly. They would say every Sunday this is my body and this is my blood. And so many Romans would hear about this and assume that some kind of cannibalistic ritual was going on. Another thing they were accused of was incest. Why do you think incest was what we're being accused of here?
Circumcision?
No.
Calling each other brother and sister.
Yes, yeah, exactly. They would be called, they call each other brother and sister. This would have been odd to the Roman ears. And more than that, they called we're unclear as to whether they called communion or just their dinners together. They called it a love feast. So that was an odd term to describe this. So since then, we call it fellowship meal, just to clear any confusion. We see here that this is one other accusation they have. Another one, though, is atheism. Why do you think Christians would be accused of being atheists?
Because they worship a man.
True. Yep. That was one big reason, yeah. But they don't worship what? There was a big...
The Roman gods,
yeah. Mm-hmm. They basically say all the other gods don't exist, and so they are atheists. And this was a big one for Polycarp. We talked about Polycarp last time being in the arena and being before a Roman governor who was trying to get him to recant because he didn't want to kill him. And one of the, in that conversation, the governor turns to Polycarp and he says, "Look, I will let you go if you just say, away with the atheists," because that was the common term for Christians at the time. And so Polycarp turns to the crowd and he points to them and he says, "Away with the atheists," and everyone just loses their mind. So this was a very common term to apply to them. And then the last one is civil disobedience and outright insurrection. Why do you think there's a big reason why Christians were accused of this?
Because they didn't go along with the empire.
Mm-hmm. They didn't. There was one big thing that they wouldn't go along with.
Caesar's not Lord.
That's right. Mm-hmm. They would. There was the common practice of pinching incense on a fire and saying the words "Kaiser Kyrios." But the Kaiser, of course, is the Latin word for Caesar. Kyrios is the word for Lord. And so they would not say this. They would say no. Jesus Kyrios or Christus Kyrios, Christ is Lord. And to say that to the Roman ears sounded very rebellious. And so the first apology of Justin goes into defending Christians from these accusations, going to defend them from these these false accusations. And he has to explain, what is the communion? Is communion really where we kill somebody and we eat his body and we drink his blood? And he says, no, of course not. And so he goes, tries to explain what it is that communion is. And we start to see in these descriptions things that we can see why Catholics would begin to read into it, something like transubstantiation, though to call what Justin's describing transubstantiation would be to read back into what Justin's trying to say. This is what we have to be conscious of when we read the old, the church fathers, the ancient church fathers, is that they are trying to define something that we take for granted. We have the Nicene Creed, a very nice statement that gives us nice definitions of what it is that Christians believe. But Justin is having to come up with many of these definitions on his own. And so he has to describe why there is something spiritual happening at communion, but it is not cannibalism. We don't believe we're actually eating a real body of a person that is dead. He says, well, no, of course, we know that Jesus Christ isn't actually dead anyways. He is alive. He is resurrected. And then there is something spiritual going on here, though. And so while a Catholic who believes that there is a real physical transformation going on might try to read back into this some form of transubstantiation, you could also see where what he's describing is something more spiritual than physical going on here, and actually may also line up more nicely with what Calvin describes when he talks about communion. And so he then goes on to, of course, describe why calling each other brother and sister, where that comes from, why the fellowship that Christians enjoy gives us the right to call each other brother and sister, but it does not mean that we are actually physically brother and sister, and why this is, and why, of course, that there is nothing illicit going on behind the scenes during these love feasts that they're being accused of. And he goes on to describe, of course, what is really interesting about a lot of what he says is that while Romans are accusing the Christians of this incestual kind of weird thing going on behind the scenes, Romans would do this kind of thing all the time. There was many different cults that would crop up in the Roman culture. They were very illicit in many ways. And so it was kind of ironic that this was what they were accusing Christians of. And so time and time again, Justin will continue to say, actually, if you look at your empire, because he's writing this to the emperor. Now, we don't know if the emperor ever read his apology, but he kind of uses him as the audience, and he says, if you look at your empire, it's actually these Romans that would be more apt to do something so illicit. Christians never do this. We actually think it's wrong to do this. We actually think that we must stay pure and chaste. And so if you're saying that this is what the accusation is, well, you should turn to us to actually be better citizens of your empire. This is what you're worried about. And he does this again and again. And when he goes to the claim of atheism, he does the same thing, as he says, our God believes in order, and we worship him. He believes he orders creation, tells us to live orderly lives. Your gods are all over the place. They're fighting amongst themselves. One says do this, one says do that. And so actually we would be better citizens of your empire, because we have these ethics that our Lord hands down to us. He gives us a law. He's very orderly, and he's actually real. And we know these gods really aren't. And he goes on to show why the Roman gods are fake. They are made up. And so he says, really, the real atheists are these Romans that are accusing us of these false things. And then finally, he says, and our God, because he tells us to be orderly, because he tells us to follow the laws when they are good laws, we are the best citizens that you could have, and we will not cause insurrection. We will not disrupt the order of society. We will actually give you the best order in your society that you could possibly have. So this is really his defense, that every time he hits one of the accusations being hurled at the Christian church, he says, actually, these accusations are not true, but what you're accusing us of, the Romans actually do worse, and that we would be better citizens. Therefore, everyone should really become Christian, and we would have a better empire. In his second apology, he goes into the more metaphysical side. He tries to show, he relates Platonism to Christianity and shows how Christianity can duke it out with the best of the best as far as philosophy goes, and shows how Christianity indeed is the most true truth. It is truth itself, and that it can describe metaphysical realities. It can show us the spiritual side to things that Platonism really can't explain. It can show us spiritual side that Aristotelianism doesn't explain really at all, or Stoicism, or all of these other things. And then he would go about writing his Against Trypho, as he shows time and again why there is this this connection between the Old and the New Testament, why the Old Testament leads into the New Testament, and they sweetly comply with one another. This he would write against Trypho at a time when a man by the name of Marcion is writing as well. Marcion is one of the earliest heretics, and we'll talk a lot more about him next week when we talk about Irenaeus. He was Irenaeus's main opponent. To sum up Marcion believed that we should not follow the Old Testament at all. And he threw the Old Testament out entirely. He actually threw out many of the New Testament books as well, because he thought they had too many Jewish or Old Testament sympathies. And he wanted only New Testament books that didn't take from the Old Testament. And so because of this, you can see why Justin, when he hears this, would be so key to write down that conversation he had, probably 30 years prior to this, with Trypho, as he shows, well, whenever I was talking with this Jew, this actually came up, and look how the Old Testament goes into the New Testament. You can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. They go together. And so he would fight against him. He'd also fight against a man by the name of Crescens. Crescens was a pagan who gave most of these accusations about Camillism, etc. Crescens actually would basically ignore these apologies. And we, as I said, we don't know if it actually made it all the way up to the emperor. And Crescens, though, had some credibility, and he went to the emperor directly and told him he needed to arrest Justin and the people that would go around learning from him. And so Justin, along with six other people, were arrested and were brought before the emperor and were accused were condemned. And so they were then killed. And this is where he gets his name, Justin Martyr. Of course, he did not have the name Martyr as a last name. That was given to him after he was martyred. So this was Justin Martyr. And I will leave you there as we see how Christianity is starting to come into its own. And Justin begins to bring in the heavier intellectual weight as he begins to write these things, as he was going from philosophy to philosophy to philosophy, and finally lands on Christianity as being that which is able to explain reality better than any other philosophy, because it is reality, it is true. And so he will kind of start that ball rolling, as we'll see how philosophy later will continue to play a big part in early Christianity's development. But he really does begin to give us that that solid way that is in between Judaism on the one side and paganism on the other side, that it rejects both of these, and is both of his, or all three of his works clearly define Christianity against these things. So, with all that being said, are there any questions? Oh, yeah.
Curiosity, has the old man on the beast been any attempt to identify him?
I couldn't find a name for him. Be interesting who that was. So if we're talking at that point, would have been around 130 AD. So if we're talking, it couldn't have been an apostle at that point. But it could have been someone who knew an apostle directly, for sure. And he was in the right area. He's in Samaria, so at that point in time. So probably would have been someone who was from Judea and just had walked up north. So, Great question.
They were trying to evangelize by saying we make better citizens.
Yeah, that was his argument. That was his main argument. Especially, and you have to imagine he's writing to the emperor directly. So he's basically saying, yeah, your Romans are giving you a worse society than your Christians would. So, Yeah.
I was just wondering, this is a little bit off the cuff. Was there any Roman emperors that believed in Christ? The Bible and stuff.
So there would be, quite a bit later. So the Roman emperors at this point are very pagan. But what we see later, and some of them follow these other philosophies. Like, we'll see someone like Marcus Aurelius be a Stoic. And so we see many of these other philosophies. And these other philosophies, the thing about paganism is it doesn't require necessarily that you believe wholeheartedly in this sacrificial system or that sacrificial system. And that's why there are all these different philosophies who speculate about God in different ways. The first Christian emperor we see is Constantine. And that will be all the way, basically in the late 3rd century, the late 200s, and the early 300s. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but this was right after the empire divided. A man by the name of Diocletian divided the empire, which was a fairly big mistake, because then once he died, then everyone tried to fight for the whole empire. And Constantine was one of those people, and he actually won. And before the decisive battle, he sees, or he claims to have seen, a cross in the air. And he claims to hear the words, "In this sign, conquer." He doesn't know what that means when he goes out and he wins the battle, but when he comes back, he claims this, and then people tell him about Christianity, and he converts to Christianity, and he makes it legal. He's the first person to say it is completely and totally legal within the empire to be Christian. And from there, I mean, history is written. The Council of Nicaea meets under him, and many different Christianity finally comes out of the shadows and is able to work publicly.
There's another 5 books. Could these Roman philosophers have the reach that the early church fathers would have had, as going out to even places like England, like, you know, some of the early church fathers? Were they also combating those same philosophies in all of the other regions of Europe and Africa, at least?
So I think these philosophers really would have had their focus around Asia Minor, Greece, Rome. Once you get up north, you're getting into more barbarian kind of territory. It's definitely organized. The Romans still have, I mean, you go all the way up into London, it's a very Roman town still. But I don't think that the philosophers would have been up there nearly as much. I think I would have to do a little more research to get back to you on that, but I think that really where we're seeing these philosophers focus around is Asia Minor, Greece area. Yeah, good question. And they wouldn't have seen, Roman philosophers wouldn't have seen a impetus to evangelize like Christianity did. Roman philosophy, a lot of it was intellectual just curiosity. So you find someone who just loves to talk about this all day, and you pay him and you go chat with him for hours and hours. So there wasn't an eschatological imperative, I guess, like we see in Christianity.
You may have already spoken to this.
Mm-hmm.
I missed it, but
sure.
How was Justin Martyr?
He was accused by Crescens, and Crescens was one that he made all these accusations that are spoken of in the Apologies. And then Crescens, though, was a high-ranking Roman official and knew the emperor, and so he got him arrested, and then the emperor killed him. It's escaping my memory whether it was by animal or by fire, but I believe it was animal mauling, but I could be wrong on that. All right. Well, if there are no other questions, Casey, would you like to pray for us as we depart?
Take heart, God, that church will prevail to be able to fulfill the
Amen.